Genesis chapter 15. You can find that on page 13 of the Pew Bibles. This is one of those great passages in the Scripture. It's where God initiates His covenant with Abraham, who at this point is still called Abram. And I apologize if that trips me up as we move through the story this morning. Just to remind you where we've been in Abram's story briefly. Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God made great promises to Abram to bless the whole world through him, as we read in Galatians chapter 3. And then Abram slipped up a little bit in Egypt, returned to the land of Canaan, where he and Lot divided the land. And Lot went down to the best land, and Abram stayed in the not particularly good land. And then in chapter 14, the immediately preceding the events of chapter 15, Abram was involved in a war. He saved his nephew Lot, and then came face to face with God's king and high priest Melchizedek. And in that moment, Abram refused to take anything from the pagan king of Sodom, but accepted Melchizedek's blessing. And that reminds us that Abram is indeed a good and faithful man. And so we pick up now in Genesis chapter 15. Please give careful ear to the reading of God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." And there ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to gather before you this morning to sing your word and to come now to hear it being read and proclaimed. Father, may your Spirit give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and eyes to see what you speak to us. We thank you for your gracious condescension to us in this word. We pray that you would bless it to us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're like me, sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, you come across things that seem very bizarre to you. Things that are strange. And there can be a couple of reasons why things can seem strange to us, why they can seem bizarre. The first is that we're culturally and historically very removed from the Old Testament times particularly, aren't we? And so when we hear about things that were going on back then, they seem bizarre to us. They seem odd. You might think, for instance, of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is full of these things that seem strange to 21st century people. Boaz goes and argues with another man about whether or not he can take Ruth as his wife, and they exchange sandals with each other. We don't really do that nowadays. It's a health and safety violation. Or perhaps you might think of just a few moments before that, when Ruth went and lay down at Boaz's feet. That's a bizarre event. What does that mean? And the reason we don't understand is because it's historically far from us. But then there are other things, of course, in the Bible that seem bizarre because they're supernatural. They don't happen every day. One of those incidents that always gets me is when I think of Balaam walking along to go and curse the Israelites, and all of a sudden his donkey starts talking to him. That's bizarre. And that's bizarre for us, and it would have been bizarre for Balaam. It's not the kind of thing that anyone expects. Well, in our passage this morning, we have a bizarre incident that is both of those things. You see, it's bizarre for us today in the 21st century because there's this strange ceremony of animals being cut in half. But as we read it, we see Abram knew exactly what to do. It wasn't a strange ceremony to Abram, but it is to us because it's removed from us historically. So we need to understand what it meant for Abram. But this is also a strange and odd event in Abram's life. Not because of the ceremony, but because of what happens in the middle of the ceremony. Abram sees a smoking pot and a burning torch of fire passing through. And that would have been as strange and as bizarre to Abram as it is to us as we read it this morning, because that was something supernatural. But it's vital that we understand this ceremony. Because in this ceremony, we receive one of the most beautiful expressions of God's love for His people. God condescends to His people who are suffering and struggling and longing, and He expresses His love and grants them assurance through this strange Near Eastern ceremony that we have before us. So I want to consider this morning with you how it is that God gives His people assurance through this covenant. And you see, the covenant is all about promises. The covenant is all about God's promises. The passage begins with God talking to Abram about His promises to him. If you notice at the beginning of verse 1, God comes to Abram and He says, "Your reward shall be very great. Your reward shall be very great." And when God says that to Abram, He's talking to Abram about the promises He's already made him. And throughout this conversation, this dialogue between God and Abram, they will talk about promises, what God has told Abram He'll do for him. And there are two specific ones that take up the focus of this chapter. The first is, of course, that God promises to give Abram as many children as there are stars in the sky. If you've ever tried to count the stars in the sky, you know that we're not supposed to really count them to figure out exactly how many God was going to give him. But the idea is He's going to give him a huge number of descendants. And God tells Abram in this chapter that He's going to do that by giving him one son to begin with. And from that one son will come all these descendants who will be like stars in the sky. That's the first promise that God reminds Abram of. And the second promise is that He will give Abram a great physical inheritance of land. He will give Abram the land of Canaan to possess. These are the two promises that God references here in His conversation with Abram about His reward. But when God brings up these two promises, He's not only talking to Abram about these two promises. These two promises that he would have a son, a biological son, and that he would get the land of Canaan, the physical land he was standing on, these were markers. These were smaller parts of far greater promises that God had made to Abraham. You see, God had made to Abraham a great promise, and he was reminding him of all of that by bringing up these other two promises. I'll give you an example. When I was a young boy, I used to visit Northern Ireland. My mother is Northern Irish, and in the summertime, we would visit Northern Ireland. And my grandmother lived out in the countryside, and next to her was a man named Jack. He was a farmer, and I loved to spend time with Jack. And when I would arrive in the summers, Jack would come up to my grandmother's house, and he'd walk over to me and he'd say, "Tony, I promise you that this summer you'll get to ride on my tractor." And this was the most exciting thing I heard all summer. My excitement couldn't be contained. I would run around and tell my mother and my father and my sister and all my, "I'm going to go down to Jack's to ride on his tractor." Now, riding on tractors is fun, but it's not that much fun. My excitement was disproportionate to what Jack had promised me. But you see, I knew and Jack knew that when Jack promised me that I could go down to ride on his tractor, he didn't just mean I could go down to ride on his tractor. Behind that promise, implicit in that promise, was actually a whole day spent on Jack's farm. I got to chase the chickens. I got to watch him take care of the sheep. I got to climb on the hay bales. I got to eat all the food he'd stored up for me to eat, all this beautiful candy and the desserts his wife had made. Behind the promise of the tractor ride was what I knew was a far greater promise. And that's what's going on with God's promises here. Behind the promise of a son and of the land, which are great promises, was actually a greater promise. And Abram knew that. And that promise was this. God had promised to save Abram and to save Abram's true children through Abram's seed, through his offspring. In chapter 12, God had promised Abram that he would bless all the families on the earth through Abram and through his children. Here's what God had promised Abram. He promised him the gospel. In Genesis chapter 12 and again in Genesis chapter 15, God was reminding Abram of the gospel. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Now, Abram didn't understand all the ins and outs of the gospel the way we have the privilege of understanding them. He was an Old Testament believer. He was looking forward to what was going to happen. But he did understand what lay at the heart of God's promises, salvation. And because Abram understands that salvation lies at the heart of these promises, because he gets how significant they are, he asks God questions about these promises. The first question Abram asks is this: how will God do what he's promised to do? What will you give me? How will you give me this great reward? For I continue childless. And the second question Abram asks God is, how can I know that you will give me the land of Canaan to possess? How can I know? Both of these questions basically boil down to this. In light of God's great promise of salvation, Abram is seeking assurance. How do I know, God? How do I know that what you say is going to happen? And Abram's asking these questions because he's afraid. God appears to Abram, and the first thing he says to him is, "Fear not." God doesn't say "fear not" to people who aren't afraid. Fear not, Abram. Abram's afraid. He's struggling. He's afraid because the promises have been made, but they haven't been fulfilled yet. He's waiting, and he's longing, and they haven't happened. And Abram's desperate for them to happen. He's desperate for them to happen. This is a man who's desperate to have a child. And it's a man who's desperate to have a piece of land that he can call his own. But even more than that, it's a man who knows that unless those two things happen, then he and his children cannot be saved. He's desperate for salvation. And God had promised him children, children as many as the stars in the sky. He didn't even have one yet. God had promised him the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan, as we see at the end of this passage, was full of wicked people who wanted to fight for the land of Canaan. And so Abram asks God some questions. Now here's perhaps what you're wondering. Was Abram right to ask God these questions? Was it appropriate? Do these questions not reveal a faithless man? I think chapter 15 itself makes it clear that Abram is not to be understood as a faithless man. Chapter 15 is this wonderful proclamation of Abram's faith. Abram believed in the promises of God and they were reckoned to him as righteousness. Abram is not a faithless man. That's why the Apostle Paul will tell us later on in Romans chapter 4 that Abram was fully convinced. Abram believed. Now you know and I know that he wasn't perfect. In fact, if you kept reading on after I stopped reading, you'd get to a chapter where Abram's imperfections are very, very painfully in view when he messes up and doesn't do as God had told him to do and ends up with this difficult situation with Hagar. But Abram was a faithful man. That was the Apostle Paul's assessment of him. That was the Lord's assessment of him. And faithful men and women still struggle. They still get afraid. They still stand before God as they wait for God's great promises to them to be fulfilled, and they cry out, God, how are you going to do this? In fact, Abram's responding as he does by crying out to God actually is a marker of his faithfulness. What does Abram do? He doesn't start wagging his finger at God and criticizing God. He doesn't attack him. He doesn't irreverently shout at him. He doesn't ignore God. He runs to God and he cries out reverently. He says, Lord God. And if you were to read that, that is Lord, that's God, Adonai, Jehovah, is what he says. It's the most reverent way he could possibly talk to God. He's not being irreverent. And Abram is not the first faithful believer to do this, and he won't be the last. The pages of the Old and New Testament are full of God's people, faithful men and women who cry out. We just sang from Psalm 13. And how does the psalm begin? David is there and he says, God, how long? How long? How long will my enemies prosper over me? He's crying out to God, God, when will you save me? And a few years, centuries later, the prophet Jeremiah was in a similar position. He saw the faithlessness of the Jews. He saw the Babylonian armies coming and he was devastated because he knew what was going to happen. And in his distress, as he was waiting, he cried out, how long, Lord? When is your Savior coming? I'm hurting. Do you ever feel that way? As you're in the midst of waiting for God's promises to you, to His church to come true, Do you ever feel yourself afraid and longing for those promises to be fulfilled, and yet they're not fulfilled yet? And you're waiting, and you're struggling, and you want to cry out. We're not in the same situation as Abram. We have seen so many of God's promises already fulfilled. We have seen our salvation. We've seen it. We've seen it accomplished on the cross. But just as Abram was looking forward to the Savior coming, we're waiting for Him to come back again. And as we wait, we're living in the same tension that Abram was living in. We're waiting. We're waiting for our salvation to be fully consummated. It's a guarantee, we know that, but we're waiting to see it and feel it. Our bodies are broken. We're waiting for that day when our knees won't need to be replaced and when we won't get the flu. We're waiting for that moment when we won't see our children in pain, when we won't see our parents die. We're waiting for that time when that sin that keeps dogging at us, that sin that we know doesn't control us, but we know is there and keeps rearing its ugly head and hurting us and others, we long for the day when it'll be gone. We long for the day when the wicked people of this world who attack Jesus Christ and His church, we long for the day when they will be brought low. And it hasn't happened yet. And we're waiting. And we want to cry out. How long? Remember the martyrs in the book of Revelation who are standing under the throne of the Lamb. They're already in heaven and they're crying out, "How long, Lord?" And then you get to the end of the book of Revelation, the final words of God's word given to us, and it's John the Apostle saying, "Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly." God's people are waiting. We're waiting. And the waiting is hard. And when the waiting is hard, what we must do is do what Abram did. We must go to God and cry out, "God, how long?" Reverently, the way Abram does it, not pointing the finger. We have to go to Him and say, "Lord God, please give me assurance. Comfort my heart. I'm afraid." And the glorious news of the gospel is that God will come and comfort us. God will condescend to us. He knows we're afraid. He knows we're hurting. And He doesn't turn us away when we come to Him with our cries. This is what He does. He mercifully, gently, He comes down to us. He answers us. How has He done that? He's given us His Word. And He brings us to His Word to see His mighty works that we may find assurance. And He does that in a particularly powerful way here in Genesis 15. And yet as we read Genesis 15 initially, this wonderful, beautiful scene begins with this bizarre slaughtering of animals. This cutting of things in half. That's how it begins. God tells Abram to go get these animals, and Abram knows that they're going to enter into a covenant. So Abram goes, and God doesn't give him any more direction. Abram knows exactly what to do. He cuts the animals in half, and he divides them, and there's a pathway between the halves of the animals. Abram knows that he and God are about to enter into a covenant. And what's a covenant? Well, we could spend all year talking about what a covenant is. But quite simply, it's an agreement. It's an agreement between two parties with promises on either side. And that's what's going to happen. They're going to enter into a covenant. And this was a typical practice in the ancient Near East. Now, in our culture, typically what we do is if we're going to enter into an agreement with someone else, we go to the lawyer's office and the lawyer has printed out two sets of a contract. And we initial and sign every page. That's how we enter into an agreement today. But Abram lived in a paperless world. And so they couldn't do that, so they had to figure something else out. And what they had figured out was this ceremony, this bloody ceremony. And what it meant was this. They would make the promises to each other. They would cut the animals in half. And then they would walk through the animals. And by walking through the animals, they were taking an oath. They were taking an oath to do what they'd promised to do, much like when we go to court and we put our hands on the Bible and we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's taking an oath that what we will do, we promise to do what we say we will do, which is to tell the truth. This is what they're doing. They're getting ready they're promising that they will do what they say they will do. And the way that they're going to show they really mean it is that they are saying that if we pass through these animals and we don't do what we've promised, then may we be like these animals. May we be killed. It's what we call a self-maledictory oath. And this is an example of it. A king would go to his knight, and he would say, "Knight, I promise to protect you." And the knight would say, "King, I promise to fight for you when you call me." And then they would cut the animals in half, and they'd walk through. And that meant that the king was saying, "Knight, if I don't protect you, then may I be killed like these animals." And the knight was saying that if he refused to fight, may he be killed like the animals. And that was the covenant ceremony that Abram knew all about. And anyone from Abram's day who would have been hearing this story would have expected that the next scene in the story would have been God and Abram walking through the two parts of the animal somehow. But that's not what happens, is it? Instead, Abram is put into a dark trance. He sees this discouraging vision about his descendants in Egypt. And then the very next scene that Abram witnesses, that we witness after this dream, is this smoking pot, this smoking oven, and this torch of fire walking through themselves. Now, what do those things represent? They represent God. In the book of Exodus, time and time again, God will represent himself to the Israelites as a smoking, as smoke and fire. This is a manifestation of God's presence. This means God is there. God is there. And God is walking through the two halves of the animals. And what it means is this. It means that God is making a covenant with Abram. He's promising to Abram that he will be Abram's God. This is what the covenant agreement was. Abram, I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be my people. And so when God walks through, he's saying, Abram, I will be your God. I promise to do everything I've promised to do for you. And if I don't, may I be like these animals. God's taking that oath. Now, why would God do that? Why would he do that? You know, and I know, and if you've ever read any systematic book, or even the Bible, you know God is unchangeable. God can't lie. God will always do what he says he will do. Why does he take the oath? He takes the oath because he knows we're dust. He takes the oath because he knows that we're weak. He knows we need assurance. We need something that we can look to cling to know that he will do what he says he will do. And so he takes the oath. An oath he can never break, of course. But he does it for us. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it like this when talking about this incident. He says, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. The heirs of the promise are you and I, his church. He to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that those who have fled for refuge to him might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has made us promises, and he says to you, I have taken this oath that I will do what I promise, and if I don't, may I be like these animals, so that we can have strong encouragement as we wait. He did it for us. But there's more assurance here. Because you see, Abram is lying on the floor in a trance when God walks through the animals. There are two parties to this covenant. That's clear from verse 18. God is making a covenant with Abram. There are two parties. Abram is supposed to walk through with God, but he doesn't. God walks through all by himself. God makes the covenant for himself, and he makes the covenant for Abram. God not only promises to do what God must do, but he promises to do what Abram must do. You see, Abram couldn't make this covenant. He couldn't make it for himself, and he couldn't make it for all those who would come after him. Abram was a good man, a man of faith, but he was a sinner. And if Abram had walked through those animal carcasses, if Abram had gone between those animals, Abram would have been saying that he and his descendants could be God's people on their own merit. I can make myself your person, God. I can be good enough to be your person. And my children can do the same. But the problem was, from the moment that sin entered into our world, none of us, not Abram, not any one of us, could do that. We could not make this covenant with God. Sin had rendered and has rendered every one of us incapable. And God knows that. And in His grace and in His mercy, He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He assumed the full responsibility of the covenant. It's all on His shoulders. He will fulfill His part. And He will fulfill our part. As He walked through those carcasses, He was making it clear to Abram and to Abram's descendants and to His church today that we will be His people, not because we can make ourselves His people, not because we'll ever be good enough to be His people, but because He would make us His people. Now, how did He do that? He did it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did it by sending His Son, who lived the perfect life, who fulfilled all the requirements of the law, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. But it wasn't just a matter of fulfilling the requirements of the law, because there was a curse that had to be dealt with. The curse of death that was upon every one of His children. And what did Jesus do? He took that curse from us. He placed it on Himself. He was cut like those animals were cut. He died for His people. God fulfilled our part of the covenant. And Abram understood that. Abram understood that he couldn't do it himself. He understood that if he had to perform in order to fulfill the covenant, if he had to perform to make himself righteous, that he would fail miserably. And he understood that because he couldn't do it, that God had to. And Abram believed that God would. Abram believed in the gospel. And that was credited to him. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Just as it's reckoned to each one of us as righteousness. When we believe that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to make ourselves worthy of being God's people. When we understand with a clear mind that we cannot possibly walk through those animal carcasses. We couldn't do it. But that He's done it for us. When we believe that He will do all He says He will do because He died for us. When we believe that, it's credited to us as righteousness. And we're saved. And that's what God is illustrating for us here in Genesis chapter 15. He's passed through because we couldn't. And we need that, don't we? We need, in the midst of the suffering of this life, as we wait for those promises to be fulfilled, we need this picture of His assurance. We need this picture of the gospel. Remember the vision. The vision was that the Israelites would be in Egypt for 400 years, and they would be enslaved. They would be humiliated before they were exalted. And of course, we have already been exalted in one sense. We've already been brought out of Egypt by the work of Jesus Christ, if we believe on Him. But there's another sense in which we continue on in the humiliation of Egypt. The gospel hasn't ended. We're waiting. We're longing. And we're weeping. And God gives us the gospel picture here in Genesis 15 to tell us, children, I will do what I've promised to do. This is a bizarre Middle Eastern covenant ceremony. But it's a beautiful ceremony. It's a beautiful picture of His condescension for us. It's a beautiful picture of His grace. And it's a wonderful picture of His assurance in the midst of our longing for His return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather before You today as Your people. And though, Lord, we are so thankful that You have brought us here, that You have washed us clean for our sin in Jesus Christ, that we can know Your salvation and know that it has been accomplished in Him, Father, we're waiting for You to come. And as we wait, it can feel like we're waiting in Egypt. Father, You know our suffering, You know our waiting, You know our longing, You know our fears. And you have told us that when we cry out to you, you hear us. And you give us your word to remind us that you will do what you say you will do. For you already have in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.